from Jesus to his disciples on the life and the calling of a disciple. Now, we're pretty much through that. And by the time we get to 7, he is giving some blessings and some warnings. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is a major section of Jesus' teaching. As soon as we're done with 7, there is a change, and we'll talk about that. But now we're going to deal with 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So this is a statement of God's blessings. It is a statement of God's blessings to his children, that because of Jesus Christ, they have access to the Father. Now, we're not talking about the context here doesn't mean we're praying for Cadillacs and bigger houses. These are spiritual things. In other words, he's speaking to his disciples about when they are doing the Lord's work and they are in need, the Father will listen and provide. Notice his examples here that are phrased in questions. These questions are even stronger in the Greek language. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Will he? Okay, I mean it expects an absolute answer. No, you don't do that. Same thing with the second question. They are questions of absurdity to emphasize how good the Father is to those who ask him, that they now have this privilege of asking the Father for what they will need in their lives as disciples. Okay? So this is a statement of blessing. Okay, so he goes on. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule. All right? Now, Martin Luther wrote eloquently about the golden rule. And basically what he says is this. For the Christian disciple, no matter who they are, no matter what their vocation, no matter what their age, this golden rule is all-consuming. Because what it basically says is this. You are to sit there and look at everything God has given you, every gift, and ask the question, how can I use every gift that God has given me for somebody else? Well, that'd never end. And that's why he says it's all consuming. If we truly sought to carry this out, it's all consuming. Because we would constantly, literally, be obsessed with using everything we have for others. And it would be that way every day. We would be totally consumed with doing this. Now, notice how it closes, for this is the law and the prophets. Very early in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the same phrase. I have come not to destroy the law and prophets, but to uphold them. Remember that? That's way early. Now, another reference to the law and the prophets. And we believe that that kind of marks off the major part of the Sermon on the Mount between those two statements. Okay, so the golden rule. Then we go on. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the gate is easy. It can also be translated spacious, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Okay. The emphasis here, the narrow gate, the narrow way, is Jesus Christ. Because it is a life that is patterned after God's word, not our will. It's easy to live according to our will and do what we want. It's hard to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. That's the narrow road. The narrow road is the path that Christ followed to the cross. Okay? And it is a road of suffering through this world that ends with eternal life. But it is the narrow road. Now, along that narrow road, there are all kinds of difficulties, etc. But here's the thing. We are nourished along the narrow road. And we should not think that we walk that narrow road by ourselves. The narrow road is the road of following Christ. But he promises us that as we travel this road, as we go down this road, he is there. Now, we have this big picture, and we're going to talk about this for the rest of this chapter. Jesus Christ came to bring the reign of God back to the world that had been destroyed by sin. Satan seeks to rule the world his way. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God is seeking to bring back the reign of God to the world. We're going to talk about that more. For now, they overlap. They overlap. There are times that we see the reign of God in the world. We saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. We saw it when he healed someone, raised someone from the dead. We also see when Satan's reign is fully active with sickness, death, disaster. For now, they overlap. But what do we see right now that we can be assured that God is still working to establish his reign? Now remember, God never does things the way we think, the way we would do them. So the way God is establishing his reign on earth now is totally behind the scenes, basically invisible to the world. The reign of God is being established in this world every time his word is preached and taught, every time someone is baptized, every time you receive the Lord's Supper. The reign of God is being established in the hearts of people. It's not apparent to the world. They would not say that these are symbols of power and God's power of establishing his reign in the world. They would simply say that's a sign of weakness. When Christ comes again, surprise, there's going to be a whole lot of people shocked, stunned, astonished that the reign of God was being established right under their nose, and they thought it was, as the scripture says, foolishness. So all along this narrow road, as you travel that road, you are not traveling alone. You are supported all along the way by God's word. You are supported all along the way by the power of your baptism. You are supported all along the way with the Lord's Supper. And this is the way that will lead to life. Not the way of the world. Not the way the world would pick. Not the way the world even sees. But it's the way God's doing it. Okay? The narrow road. He goes on. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. More questions, and of course they are questions of absurdity. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? All right, now, he doesn't go into detail here telling us what these false prophets are going to teach or say. But when we look at this carefully, it's important that we realize the whole context of Matthew. In Matthew 16, he will ask his disciples, Who do men say that I am? Well, some say one of the prophets. Some say Elijah. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foremost thing that we have to be careful of in this world is the prophet who does not teach the truth about Jesus Christ. Who teaches things about Jesus Christ that make him out to be what he is not. And I'll give you one example in today's world. And there are those who preach the gospel of success and prosperity. That is not what the Word of God says that Christ is like or that God is like. That is false prophecy. And we could think of many more. First and foremost, when it comes to false prophets, is what do they teach about Jesus Christ? Well, in this time, there would be those that would come and say that Jesus Christ was not true God. I mean, you can go through the list. Then there are those that said Jesus Christ is not true man. I mean, heresies abound. And if you study heresies, you realize nobody's come up with any new ones. They were all out there in 100 AD. But the false prophet is the one that teaches falsely about Jesus Christ and makes him out to be somebody that he's not. Notice how it warns you about sheep's clothing. That's a warning that many of these false prophets are going to be in the church. In the church. So we have to be careful. We'll know them by their fruits. So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The word here is English. I don't know what all your translations say. The word is rotten in Greek. Rotten. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now we're talking about matters of the heart. We're talking about matters of the heart. Their roots. Are they in Christ? Faith? Or self-serving and seeking to serve humankind? What's the motivation? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Very simple. But a warning against false teaching. Now, the next section, different. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I want to go back to the top. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of the Father who is in heaven? I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? This is Jesus speaking. A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Okay. Now that's what Jesus puts before them. And we're trying to define what is the will of the Father here. They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Speaking to scribes and Pharisees, I'm sure they just love that statement. Okay? And then he describes what is the will of God. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Now, then we go back to Matthew 7. What is the will of the Father? To believe. For them to believe the preaching of John, now it's the preaching of Jesus. What is the will of God? What are you doing when you are doing the will of God? You are believing in him. Now don't clutter this with a bunch of works. The works are going to follow if you believe in him. If you don't believe in him, you cannot even do good works that are pleasing to God. It all begins with belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying to those, he's not disputing that they preached in his name. He's not disputing they may have used his name to cast out demons. He's not disputing any of that. But what he's disputing is the fact that in their own hearts there was no faith. In their own hearts there was no faith. They used his name, but they didn't truly believe in him. That's why he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Because you did not believe in me. And then he says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, what you seek to do in your life as his follower is accepted by God as good works. If you have no faith in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, none, nothing you do will ever please God. You are a worker of lawlessness. Okay? In other words, you're in or you're out. There's no halfway there. There's no I'm almost there. You're in, you're out. No middle position. And then he brings it all to an end in the passage we've heard so many times. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Well, first of all, throughout Old Testament, New Testament, the rock is thought of as who? Christ. Now, this is not talking about small things. We believe that when it's talking about the rains and the flood and the winds, we're talking about final judgment, the end of the world. This is it, okay? If the house is built on Christ, it stands. It stands. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In other words, when Christ comes again, there are only two things. You're built on and you believe in Jesus Christ, or you do not. And your house stands if it is on Christ, and your house falls. Because if it's on Christ, then Christ has given you everything you need to get through this world. He's given you his word. He baptized you. He strengthened you through the Lord's Supper. And he's given you all these things to keep you strong in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ on the rock. Okay? And it will stand because his word stands. Now, the last two verses of chapter 7 are very interesting. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. All right, so that phrase is used a lot in the Gospels. How can we try to even comprehend what it's saying? Well, let's think about it like this. when a scribe taught, when a teacher like me teaches, or a pastor preaches, everything they say is subject to the Word of God. It is to be, that's the controlling factor, the formal principle. If they say something that is not in keeping with the Word of God, you got a problem. Every human teacher is like that. Now, then what happens when Jesus comes and teaches? And he is the Word of God. He's it. There ain't no spell check here. It's his word. What he says is Word of God. He is going to speak it much differently than someone who has got to constantly be checking themselves to see if what they're saying is okay. The Sermon on the Mount is teaching with authority. And the crowds, even unbelieving crowds at this point, could tell there's something different about this guy. When he speaks, there's something different. And the best way to identify it is he's not speaking the Word of God as a messenger sent from God. He is speaking the Word of God as God. It's his word. And that's going to be totally different than a human teacher teaching the word. Now, I want to paint a little difference here that we're going to see in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew began, and his ministry began. If we go back to chapter 4, he began to pick disciples and his ministry began. Then we get to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the teaching where the Word of God is established. He is the Word of God. The Word of God is established with authority. With chapter 8 and 9, those two chapters, there is a switch. Now he's going to show that he speaks with authority, chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 8 and 9 are he does deeds of authority. He does actions of authority. We've established that there's the word of authority. Now he's going to show that authority by doing deeds. He's going to begin to wipe out Satan's authority, put a stop to it. Now, we have to talk about this a little more. Jesus does these things, but they're not going to be, it's not going to be complete until he comes again. When he comes again, all sickness will stop. All death will stop. All natural disasters will stop. But now, as I said, there's this overlap. So somebody that Jesus healed of a sickness got sick again and died. Okay? Somebody that he raised from the dead waited till later and died again. It's not perfect until Jesus comes again. Then there'll be no more of it. This was Jesus showing the power of God to reestablish his reign on this earth. And that's what he did on the cross of Calvary. And now we are called to believe in him and to believe that he's coming again to bring this reign to fulfillment. We see glimpses of it. We see glimpses of it in the scripture. We see glimpses of it in our lives. We see a glimpse of it every time we hear the word and receive the sacrament. But it will be fulfilled when he comes again. You know, we've talked about the now and the not yet. Okay? We're not yet to the perfect fulfillment. What we are embarking on now in the Gospel of Matthew is he's not just going to talk about reestablishing the reign of God. He's going to do it through actions that he takes. So he's going to heal the sick. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to still the storm. He's going to walk on water. He's beginning to establish the reign of God on this earth. Okay? And that's what we're going to see. That's the transition now from 5, 6, and 7, which has been all teaching, to 8 and 9, which are events where Jesus shows by action that he has the authority to establish God's reign on earth. Okay? So, and we're not going to start on that. Well, we can read 8 verse 1. And he came down from the mountain. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Well, of course they did. But how many of them followed him for the right reasons? Okay? That's the question. How many believed he was the Messiah? How many just followed him because he could feed a lot of people at one time and they were short of food? Or their mother was sick and they'd heard he could heal? Lots of reasons among all that crowd, but the great crowds followed him. And now we're going to pick that up. But we're not going to start the list of miracles that he's doing here until next week. So at this point, questions, comments?
I'm still concerned about discerning false prophets, because it says, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." But it seems like hundreds of people will follow those preachers who have twisted a bit.
That's not your concern. It's only you. Just worry about you.
Okay. So what are the fruits though that those people can watch for? We will know them by their fruits.
He doesn't spell that out, does he?
No, he doesn't.
Yeah. So you have to compare what a minister says to the Word of God. You have to test the spirits. No, it doesn't give you a list of bad fruit. You know what bad fruit is. Okay? So, you have to test the spirits. It's just like, you know, it's so funny, you know, people, you know, you preach the gospel week after week after week, and the gospel, the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and then somebody comes out of church and says, "Pastor, that was a great sermon again, but just tell us what we have to do." Well, you missed it. You've been missing it for weeks. The Spirit works in each of us through the Word, and we rely on Him to test the spirits, to look at the fruit. David?
So the golden rule says the law and the prophets.
Yeah.
And this term, the prophets, is used a lot. In this particular case, it is Christ saying it. When we talk about the prophets, or when Christ is talking about the prophets, is he talking about just the Old Testament? Is he talking about Moses and the Pentateuch? Or is he I guess I'm trying to define, who are the prophets that he's talking about?
Well, that's tough, because there are prophets that are listed in the Old Testament, but they never wrote a book. Nathan, the great prophet for David, never wrote a book. There's not a book of Nathan. Not a book of Nathan. There are prophets that wrote books, prophets that didn't write books, and then there are prophets who simply, you see, the difficulty with the Word of God, with the word prophet, is it doesn't mean he can tell the future. And that's what we tend to think about it. It says a prophet is one who speaks the Word of God. So, there are lots of prophets. Actually, we have to hear, because it's contrasting law and prophets, we're pretty sure he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. But it could be broader. It might be the prophets that wrote books and didn't write books, but they spoke the Word of God. That would include Moses. That would include Samuel. That would include Joshua. That would include Nathan, as well as the prophets that we have: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. We do know this, and this is an important point. We're constantly talking about the inspired Word of God. How do we know a book is the inspired Word of God? When Jesus quotes from the book and says, "This is the Word of the Lord," we're done arguing. He says it is. So when Jesus quotes from Isaiah and says, "Thus says the Lord," we're done debating Isaiah. And if you look at all the statements that Jesus made in his life, we can confirm most of the books of the Old Testament, that they're the Word of God.
So these books of the prophets were all in scrolls, and the only access that people had to them were what was the rabbis preached to them on Saturday. I mean, they didn't have any of this in their homes. So it was only in the synagogue.
And it was in the synagogue, but you got to remember, the synagogue only developed after the Babylonian captivity. In 800 BC, when Isaiah the prophet wrote, there was one copy that he wrote. That's it. These words were basically spoken orally. People heard them orally. The people then, many of them, believed Isaiah was a prophet. The king believed he was a prophet because he would call on him But there was nobody had a Bible in their house. Nobody had a Xerox machine. Nobody had any of that. Okay? None of that. Yeah.
A couple things. So to Nancy's point, when we talk about now, we can see what fruits they have because we compare it to the word of the Bible. But at that time, they didn't have access to it, right? So what
that's
they were
correct.
Told, and that's probably also why Jesus was so misunderstood because they...
It could be. And Jeremiah writes about discerning false prophets. But you have to do it by listening to them. Okay?
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Also back on verse 14, it says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Couple things. One, life. What's the original word there? Because we talk about, you know, English only has so many translations, but, you know, Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, but this isn't capitalized. I didn't know if it was something different in the original.
For narrow is the way.
I mean, we know we're talking about eternal life.
Life is Zoein, and that could be applied to any kind of life you want.
Okay.
Okay.
So that doesn't help at all, Claire.
It doesn't help.
Got it.
The Greek doesn't help there. Yeah.
Thank you.
Bud?
Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about the law, prior, he seems to be taking on the scribes and Pharisees and their way of saying, okay, we've got these rules, we'll follow these rules and we've got it made, as opposed to the idea of what God really wants out of the law. And I'm just wondering if, in the sense of Matthew overall, whether he's sort of laying the groundwork for his conflicts with the scribes and Pharisees in the future.
Yeah, and that's true. Because what's really happening here is the scribes and the Pharisees, the problem is not the law. The problem is their hearts from which they are teaching this law. They are teaching the law as a means of salvation. Where, when you read the Golden Rule, Jesus is teaching the law as a natural flow from a heart that believes in him. Totally different motivation. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have. They didn't have. Yes.
Oh, so on false prophets and casting out demons in your name and proselytizing in your name, but then Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So are those people saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe?
No. What it's simply saying is they may use the name. How many people do you know when they curse use Jesus Christ? Does that mean they have the Holy Spirit? No. Okay, so what Paul is saying is you can't confess Jesus is Lord as your Savior except by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, yeah. All right, our time is up. So next week we will begin with chapter 8 and Christ doing works of authority. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.